Let us stand for the reading of God's word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen.
Good morning to you again. Thank you for your patience with us as we moved in more chairs. It's a good problem to have, speaking of crowds. Although you cowards that won't sit on the front row, I think the spit radius is surely far within. But none of you wanted to test that theory, so I understand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of the earliest heresies that the early church ever had to confront came not from some obscure splinter group of fringe believers, but from someone no less than a bishop of the church named Marcion. It was Marcion's contention that the God portrayed in the Old Testament was diametrically opposed to the portrayal of God in the New Testament. That the ferocity and the outrage and the commitment to judgment that is so prevalent in the time before Jesus seemed, at least to Marcion, a wholly different God from the forbearing, tender, and eminently forgiving God declared and demonstrated in the person of Jesus. And so Marcion maintained that the church ought to more or less rip out its Old Testament from its Bible, like Professor Keating asks his students to rip out the introduction from the poetry book in Dead Poets Society. Marcion just says, rip it out. And the church had to come together and say, "You don't understand. The Old Testament speaks eminently and vividly of the same God of whom Jesus represents." Fast forward 2,000 years. Neither a bishop nor a believer echoes that same sense of disparity between the portrayal of God between the two Testaments. Richard Dawkins, you know his name. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's out there among several new atheists. Christopher Hitchens, who is dead. Daniel Dennett and the like. Somebody has coined and put them all into one name, called them Ditchkins. That's their name, Ditchkins, right? And Richard Dawkins is one of those. And it was his contention that Marcion was right. It was his quote where he said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now that's a sentence. Like Marcion, Richard Dawkins' contention is that if you just do a cursory read of the Old Testament, God just seems like a big bully. You and I all come to texts, whether it's scripture or not, with certain preconceived notions about what we're going to find. But Dawkins' estimation here of God is only the most recent and vivid example of an interpretation that was determined before actually one looked at what they're out to interpret. You and I listened to that idea of a heresy from the second century by the bishop named Marcion, and you and I consider Dawkins' conception of God as the only just a projection of humanity's worst instincts. And you and I maybe kind of collectively narrow our eyes and kind of put on this little bit of a scowl collectively about, like, come on. Really? Are you really going to flatten out God in that term? Are you really going to think of him in those ways, that kind of wickedness? Are you really going to think of him only in that characterization? But how many of us, in some deep crevice of our own soul, wonder if God isn't really like just what Marcion and Dawkins says he is? How many of us, if we were forced to be honest with ourselves, believe that God is just out to get us? How much of our fears or our anxieties or the irritation and the angers that are provoked by such have one abiding but probably most unconscious conviction that God cannot wait to exact his judgment upon us for our offenses and failures? I'm not trying to be clever or hysterical, but how many of us would maybe believe that in some, maybe even subconscious way? We're a couple months into our study of Mark's gospel, and there has been talk of judgment on Jesus' lips already in six chapters in. There has been anguish and anger expressed by Jesus for the hardness of heart in those many of whom he has been in contact with. And so for all the talk of Jesus just providing a kinder, gentler version of God, there is no absence of outrage in his mind. There is a presence of ferocity in his lips. But our passage this morning is going to reconfirm what we've been arguing from the beginning of our study of Mark's account. Mark, we have said, means us to tell us the story of the Son of God and how Jesus has come as the true Son so that we might know God as a true Father. This morning, in what is again an all too familiar passage to most of us, I'm going to contend that Jesus, the one who knew his Bible, held to his Bible, quoted from his Bible, preached from his Bible, this Jesus means to tell us that God is for us. And I'm going to say God is for us, present to us in three ways. He's for our refreshment. He's for our guidance. And he's for our sustenance. God is for us. He is present to us in our refreshment, in our need for guidance, and in our need for sustenance. So let's see how that might be true. Point one, Jesus shows us that God is for us, and God is for us in that he is present to our need of refreshment. Where am I getting that? This passage opens with the disciples having been given a new designation. They are now called apostles, which from the Greek means that they've been sent. Apostello, I send. They are now the sent ones. They've been sent out to preach the kingdom of God, and that they have been sent out with an authority to cast out demonic influences. In our passage, they've been out, and now they've come back to regroup, debrief, talk it over. And like anyone who's been on any kind of adventure, they want to tell everybody, particularly Jesus, what's gone down. But Jesus says, there's time for that. Come away. He wants to invite them just to get away. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. In other words, stop what you've been doing for a moment. Go to a place that you won't be bothered or interrupted and do what must be done to find new strength for what you have to return to. He's calling them to go on a retreat. This is not rocket science. This is not totally unfamiliar to us. But why is he doing that? What have they been up to that Jesus thinks that they need some kind of uninterrupted, secluded rest and with him being present to them? Why do they need that? Our text says that the disciples were hungry. The work has been so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Some of you can relate to that idea. It gets so busy that you've what? Oh my gosh, it's 6 p.m. I haven't eaten a thing today. It just happens. Other stuff comes into view. But look in your Bibles, if you've got them open, to a little bit earlier in chapter 6 when the disciples are actually sent out for the first time. There are four reasons in an earlier part of chapter 6 why they might have gotten deeply weary. In verse 7, it says that they were up against forces that were opposed to God. Listen as it says in verse 7, He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. That's work. That's effort. That's struggle. There is no snap of the fingers and that just changes. Secondly, they might become weary because they were having to operate on a level of dependence that they're not accustomed to. Verses 8 and 9, listen to that. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. They're having to do things like they never have before. These people were working guys. They had jobs. They knew where the money was going to come from. They knew how they were going to survive. And Jesus says, it's going to be a different way. You're going to do this. You're going to have to live with a certain dependence that you never have before. That's wearisome, or at least it can be. Third reason why they might have gotten tired, they're having to depend on the goodwill of strangers while at the same time having to face potential rejection. Look at verse 10 and 11. He said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they'll not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't know what kind of welcome or lack thereof they're going to face. And so they have to walk by faith. They got to do cold calls, but of an entirely different order. Fourth reason they got worried, or they might have gotten weary, they're going to have to declare a message that would be widely and mostly unpopular. What does he say in verse 12? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. You've seen the guys on street corners wearing the signboards with a megaphone saying, It's coming, you better repent. I wonder if any of them ever have any success in that mode. To them, they're not tired because it's not clicking in their own head. But for anybody else that would try to go out and say, you must turn, that's offering a message that in most cases will be faced with any manner of rejection. That kind of regimen, those kinds of activities would naturally lead to weariness. They can't predict what they're going to encounter, and which for some folks, unpredictability is great. You thrive on that. You love doing that. You love living on the edge like that. But for others, that degree of dependence, that degree of unpredictability, that degree of having to face things that are so much beyond your control, that can be so mentally taxing that it becomes physically taxing. Now, some of you are here wondering, wait a minute, this is the disciples. These are the guys that have left, they're gone, they're in another place, they left it all behind, they're walking the earth, they don't know how they're going to eat. How does that fit with me? The way it fits with you is when you ask two questions of yourself. Is our life such that you and I even need to find our rest in Jesus, to be present to Jesus in order to survive? See, our culture, which can't but shape the very way you and I think and act and believe, it values minimizing risk, it values protecting yourself, it values living with as much predictability as possible, and it values minding your own business. And while none of those are intrinsically evil, all of them, if followed without qualification, are entirely antithetical to what it means to be a disciple. To follow Him is to take risks. To follow Him is to make yourself vulnerable. To follow Him is to submit yourself to some measure of unpredictability. And to follow Him, though it is not to butt into everyone's business, it's certainly not also to mind your own business all the time. That's not following Him. We've talked about holy nosiness in this setting before. And that is surely something that we do with ourselves, and we practice that with one another, that we might actually engage in it with those that are outside His church. There is a place for a holy nosiness. So to lean against the cultural trends as an expression of our obedience is to naturally invite a kind of weariness. That's how it fits. That's how the experience of the disciples resonates with anyone's. And so the question is, are you at the least bit weary as a consequence of following Him? There's a lot of reasons why we might be weary, believe me. You got children? You're weary. You got a job that runs you 70 hours a week? You're weary. You've been looking for a job 40 hours or 50 hours a week? You're weary. But do you even need to be present to Jesus in order to live is the question that this text sort of implies. Or could life just go on like it is without any time wasted in uninterrupted, secluded reading, listening, praying, or confessing? It's a rhetorical question, one your heart has to answer. The kind of obedience that the gospel calls from us, that obedience, let's be clear, rests on the promise and the provision of the gospel first. But the effort to love God as He has loved us, and the effort to love our neighbors as ourselves, even if that love is to come from the fact that He loved us first, if it's never hard to love, then you have to ask if what you're doing is really love. Chesterton famously said, "They wouldn't call love a virtue if it weren't hard." But maybe some of you are really winded. Maybe there is a faithfulness to follow in some form or fashion, and that's made you weary. And so the second question that this point kind of asks us is, are you taking Him up on His offer to find our refreshment in Him? Life crowds in. It fills in every crevice of time. It siphons every smidgen of energy. The busyness itself is its own seduction. I like being at work. Because we're made to work, but not all the time. Sitting still can feel like sitting in an Iron Maiden if it isn't a rhythm of life for you. And again, the culture, it values productivity. It values generativity. Those who can't produce can't stay. You don't keep your job if you don't put out what you need to. We know Jesus is not calling for a life of idleness. But a life without some idleness in Him is no life. It's unsustainable life. Do you ever stop the press, turn off the noise, lock the door, and shut your mouth? Is that ever part of your day? Do you ever learn? Are you learning how to do more than just read for information, but rather are you learning more so to learn how to answer God in response to what He said? Being present to Jesus involves sitting still, but it also means wrestling until you confess what's down deep in the sullenness of your own soul, or until you praise Him for what your fears have obscured. Jesus proves that God is for us, and how He's not only sympathetic to our weariness that comes of following Him, but how He is insistent about our finding restoration that allows us to follow Him sustainably. We have to find our rest in Him, because to follow Him is going to make you weary. And that weariness gets compounded by the fact that this life of faith has a kind of relentlessness to it. Which leads me to my second point. What happens in the next part of the passage is this. The disciples take Him up on that invitation. They go out in a boat, cast off the line, they head to a desolate place. You're going to hear that phrase, desolate place, three times in this passage. There's a reason for that, and we'll get to it in a moment. But before they're gone long, some of those who had been listening to Jesus, they catch sight of the disciples in the boat. And the throng begins to assemble again. And the retreat quickly turns into a flash mob, but without the text message blast saying, "He's over here! Go to this latitude, now!" That's what happens. And what happens then? Jesus say, "Break's over, boys, back to work." No. The crowds had seen the disciples That's mentioned three times in verse 33, but it says in verse 34, when he, Jesus, went ashore, when he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He goes. He forgets himself. He becomes faithfully present to the crowd. In the verses just before, Jesus has modeled what it means to be present to him, to stand down from all else and seek him. But what we're seeing here is Jesus modeling for us what it means to be faithfully present to the world. How so? He discerns their need. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He has remorse at that condition. The text says he had compassion on them. He doesn't just take a note of their lack. He's sorrowful about it. He wants to suffer with them in it. He loves them in terms of a desire to supply their need. This compassion that he expresses leads him to get out of the boat, no matter his own need for refreshment. And we have seen plenty of examples of that even in the first six chapters of Mark. He goes away to a desolate place to pray. Why? Because he needs it too. Remember in John chapter 4, it's the, you know, where Jesus sits down with the woman at the well and he sends the disciples out to get him some food because he's hungry. And he sits at the well and he speaks with a Samaritan woman, and the disciples come back and they're bringing the food, and Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Disciples look at each other and they wonder to themselves, who brought him a sandwich? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the work of the kingdom itself is its own kind of food that I can't explain, but Jesus speaks of it that way. His offer of compassion to the crowd here in our passage is, in a sense, a kind of food for him. And so he meets their need through, as the text says, he teaches them many things. We don't know what those things are. We don't know specifically what those sermonettes or parables might have been. But we do learn this. The second reason you and I can say that God is for us is that Jesus is present to our need of guidance. Sheep are in constant need of guidance. We said that at the beginning of our service. They get anywhere from peril, and they need to be led to pasture. Left to themselves, sheep get killed, or they die for lack of finding food, or for having eaten the wrong food. Shepherds, on the other hand, are devoted to providing what the sheep can't provide for themselves. That's why Mark says Jesus sees the crowd and thinks of them as sheep without a shepherd. Which is a statement not without its irony. Israel at that moment was not for want of teachers. The temple is still intact. The priestly class was still at work. There was no shortage of renewal movements within Judaism like that represented by the Pharisees. And so for the crowds to be growing and thronging around Jesus out in the middle of nowhere, when there was as much access to teaching as there ever had been, that's a bitter irony that they're having to look elsewhere. But the irony aside, to say that Jesus forgets himself in order to offer guidance to those who seek it is to ask ourselves this question. Do you and I still believe he provides guidance on the little things and the big things? Do you still think that Jesus' teaching has both merit and relevance to our condition, whatever that condition might be? You might say, yeah. But how do you know you really still believe he's got guidance for you? One way you still know that you still believe he offers guidance is that you ask for it. Otherwise, you just sally forth through whatever's plaguing you, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and soldiering on. My wife and I had a pretty good fight recently. She said I could tell you the story only so that I would tell you that I was the one that was wrong. And I can say the contusion from the frying pan is actually healing quite nicely. It really is. As a joke. Okay. We have it out. It's early in the morning, so we can't scream because we'll wake up the kids. round one happens. We go to our respective corner, so to speak, and I'm sitting there having to remember, oh yes, vows, right, right. I made vows. Okay, check. But what now? And so I prayed, Father, what do I do now? What do I need to see? How do I need to see her? In that moment, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, I'm looking for guidance. Left to myself, I would just find a way to win. But if any of you are married, know, in a marriage, when you win, you lose. It's not about the winning. It's about fighting for the marriage rather than just fighting in the marriage. And there is a broad qualitative distinction between those two notions. Believe me. You won't fight for the marriage whether you won't seek guidance. I'm sorry, what am I trying to say? You're not going to do that whether in marriage or in any other challenging relationship without guidance. You will look for the path of least resistance. The one that will make you look best in the end. That will be your instinct. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, but reconciling us was only the beginning of his masterpiece. He came to give us guidance on what it means to be human. How to be, how to see, and where to find your glee. That's his gig. He came to give us guidance. And if Jesus is out to give us guidance, and from the God whose word came to Israel in the Old Testament, then you have to conclude that God is for us. You can't conclude otherwise. God is for us in that he's present to our need of refreshment. God is for us in that he's present to our need of guidance. But it's what happens next in this passage that gives us the most poignant case for that God is for us, and it's my last point. Jesus lets the disciples rest while he himself teaches them many things. Dusk settles in. They're all out in a secluded spot, a desolate place, remember. And the disciples begin to petition Jesus to call it a night, send everybody home to find their own food. Conventional wisdom would say, you know, you're right. Thousands of people here. They didn't plan on being out this late. They didn't pack an extra diaper. They didn't pack provisions of food. And they're out in the middle of the nowhere. There's nothing here to eat. So agreed. Send them home. Tell them to come back tomorrow. Makes sense. But Jesus won't have it. He tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. In Greek, the way verbs are conjugated, you can leave out a pronoun and still express the same thing in an imperatival verb. You can say, give them something to eat. But Jesus keeps the pronoun in there to make it emphatic. Give them something to eat. You do it. Do it. You guys. And you know how the moment plays out. Disciples look at him befuddled, and then they ask this incredulous, maybe even sarcastic questions. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Translation, are you telling us to drop a chunk of change on that? Jesus could have gotten ornery in that moment. It's not like the disciples have not seen some fairly inexplicable stuff already at the hand of Jesus. And so for them to think so conventionally reflects the sort of spiritual obtuseness that they seem to suffer from chronically. But Jesus just asks them to do two things. Inventory with what they got. And bring it to him. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. He's got the crowd sitting down in nice, neat little companies, which should tip them all off that this was not just going to be kind of a cracker and pate thing. He takes this meager offering from the disciples. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to the disciples for them to distribute to the people. And somehow, everybody eats until they're fat and happy. And the disciples head home with 12 to-go boxes. What does that moment mean to teach us besides that Jesus has great authority? It means to teach us that God is for us and that he is present to our need of sustenance. And I mean that in two ways. Jesus came to rescue souls from sin, death, and hell. And inevitably, those many things that he taught them had something to do with those topics, those spiritual, eternal issues. But the people also needed food. They weren't only souls, they were bodies too. And he respects their embodied existence. You and I flatten what Jesus means by the kingdom of heaven when we think of it only in terms of the internal continuance of our souls. That you and I even need to pause and remind ourselves that Jesus has an interest in our physical selves indicates our unfamiliarity with all that he teaches. Just go look at Matthew 25 and tell me that he doesn't care about the body. What does he say to do unto the least of these? Feed them, clothe them, ensure that they have shelter, provide encouragement if they're in prison. Those are the needs of the embodied. And Jesus demonstrates his interest there in being present to their physical sustenance. You and I rarely, if ever, have wondered whether we'll eat tomorrow. But there are many who are not far from us that ask that question. Being faithfully present to the world, as Jesus was in his incarnation, is to be present to that embodied existence. Not to the exclusion of the attention to what perseveres after our bodies decay. And not even more so than our attention to our souls. But if he wanted to feed them as well as preach to them, who are we to forget the former? Now, before some of you get frightened that I'm slyly trying to replace evangelism with ending world hunger, notice this. At the same time that Jesus is trying to be present to the crowd's need of physical sustenance, he's also being present to the disciples' need of a spiritual sustenance. What do I mean? They hear Jesus' call, you give them something to eat, and they think that's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Because there are thousands of people present, and they only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 items won't cover it, is their thinking. But Jesus is here to show them that their math is wrong. As Frederick Dale Bruner said so beautifully and so succinctly that I had to put it on the front page of your bulletin, he says, disciples must always learn to count to 8. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 foodstuffs. But Jesus makes 8. And that makes all the difference. Bruner says, disciples should always count to 8. Christian faith is nothing if it is not supernaturalism, if it can only count to 7, if it does not believe that Jesus is risen and can do things. Jesus feeds the crowd's stomachs. As he feeds the disciples' souls with hope that even their meager offering does not represent the sum total of what is present when God means to work. The disciples won't get that then. They won't even get it soon. You and I don't get it easily or well without having to learn to regularly, if you will, count to 8. To take inventory of what we have and to offer it to God for his use and then ask him to multiply it in effect beyond what its apparent capacity can. As Philip Yancey put it, God uses the talent pool available. Imagine if you and I learned to count to 8 more often. Imagine if you and I learned to pray for things beyond just surviving life until we die. I've heard this morning that the church in Syria is calling the world and the Western church to pray for Syria on May the 11th, and especially for the children who have seen no shortage, not of cinematic horrors, but actual horrors. What is the church, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, Pentecostal or Reformed, going to do on May 11th? They're going to count to 8. Because they see the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in front of them, and it ain't enough. It ain't enough to feed, and it ain't enough to redeem. So they're going to pray. They're going to count to 8. They're asking us to do likewise. before that kind of thinking about counting to eight is in your minds dismissed as just some sort of positive thinking or kind of a get your best life now kind of drivel, let me put it in context. The reason we should count to eight is not because we just hope that we're going to get more from the investment that we put in. It's because of what Jesus would do after he invited the disciples on retreat. After he taught the crowd many things, after he sustained them with food while he sustained the disciples with spiritual hope. See, when the crowds that followed him were later overtaken by crowds who condemned him, when those who sought his guidance were eclipsed by those who sought his life, when those who needed his food were overshadowed by those who needed him dead, it was then that Jesus most confirmed that God is for us. That's why Paul will say in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus can be present to us all in all those ways we've just mentioned because he was present to us at his cross, fulfilling our deepest need and confirming in the deepest way how much God is for us. See, it's not an accident that Mark mentions the phrase desolate place three times in these verses. It's not just a location, location, location thing. The people of God had been in a desolate place before after their exodus. And Jesus is trying to show us that he is an even greater Moses who is leading us to an even greater exodus, a greater liberation from sin, from death, from hell. The book of Exodus introduces that theme. Jesus completes it. It's not an accident that Jesus looks to the crowd and refers to them as sheep without a shepherd. It's because Jesus was more than a teacher and more than one who just offered guidance. He was the fulfillment of what Ezekiel anticipated, which is what we read in our assurance of pardon this morning. When Ezekiel says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel introduces that theme. Jesus completes it. And it's more than a miracle that Jesus feeds more than 5,000 with only 7 food items. That's a sign. The meal was evocative of an anticipation of a meal from the book of Isaiah. And it was a foreshadowing of a meal to come. In our call to worship, Isaiah spoke, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. That's a meal that's going to be celebrated at a wedding feast still to come. Isaiah introduces the theme, Jesus completes it. So with all due respect to Marcion and Richard Dawkins, you can neither separate the Old Testament from the New, nor dismiss the Old as just some sort of vulgar unpleasantness. Because much of what the Old Testament anticipates is what culminates in unparalleled beauty in the story of Jesus, the story of the Son. And with all due respect to the crevices of your soul that in their more stressed and weary moments begin to conclude that God is just out to get you or forget you, I ask you rhetorically, how can he be against you if he was willing to let his son die for you? Not just teach you or confront you or even encourage you, but die for you. Brennan Manning struggled far too long with alcoholism, but in the carnage of his own life, he discovered and articulated the grace of God in Jesus most profoundly. And on Friday, he died. But he didn't die without a testimony to us. And he said, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. On its face, that may sound like wishful thinking. But in the face of even just this passage, it sounds eminently plausible. If God is for us, brothers and sisters, then let him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.